Well, let us go to our great God together in prayer once again, asking for His grace, His mercy. Oh Lord, as we come to You this evening, You've called us into Your presence. We are enjoying the means of grace, and as we continue to worship You, we have the opportunity now to hear from You in the reading of Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would guide Your servants in its preaching, that the Spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might conform to the image of our Savior. Lord, we pray for blessings. Lord, we are confident that all that You have willed will come to pass. Our hope is in You, and that is where we place our feet, on that strong rock. So we're thankful as we open Your Word. We ask that You would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're continuing our move through the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be looking at verses 39 through 46 this evening. Spending some time there. I remind you again that Luke's written to confirm the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, its certainty that we might know, and it's given to us through the Spirit. We see a picture here of Christ, our high priest, his preparation for the final atoning sacrifice. We see a glimpse into his prayer life and his willingness to save his people and redeem them. So let's hear God now. Let's return to His Word, Luke 22, starting in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." I remember being caught in a conversation a long time ago. I don't 100% remember the details, but it was there was one individual who was claiming and talking about the importance of military service, which no one in the little group that was chatting was disagreeing with, but they felt that it would be great for our nation, great for the people of our nation, if everyone at 18 years old had no choice. They were drafted into the military. No choice, compulsory, for the good of everyone, particularly those individuals. Well, one of my friends that was in that conversation was former military and had done some different things on varying levels and was involved in different conflicts. And he immediately jumped in and said, "No, I am completely against that." Of course, the other friend was flabbergasted, like, "How could you be against it? You're in the military. I mean, don't you think it's a good thing?" He said, "Oh, yeah, it's a good thing. But I tell you right now, I wouldn't want anybody next to me who didn't willingly sign up to be there. I don't want to go into combat with someone who got drug into this. I want those who want to be there, want to fight, have a heart for it, chose that season of their life." I don't know if you think about it. I think there's some good truth to that. I mean, think for yourself. If you got drafted into a conflict, you were forced to be there, you think you'd be a better soldier or a better officer or airman or guardsmen, you name it. Do you think you would be better if you were forced to be there, or if it was by your own choice that you decided, no, I believe in this, I want to fight, I want to go and fulfill this calling? I think my friend has got a good point there, and it's something that I hope we don't miss, and by God's grace we won't miss. As we look at our passage this evening, we see an even greater willingness and choice. As we look here, we see that Jesus Christ willingly chose to save His people from their sins through His atoning death on the cross. We're going to look at three things this evening: Jesus' prayer, Jesus' choice, and Jesus' disciples. So we look first at Jesus' prayer. You know, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is preparing Himself here in the garden for His final atoning sacrifice, that He might save His people from their sins. It's a final preparation. Think about it. For over 1,000 years, the high priest of Israel had been preparing themselves for this annual sacrifice. And for over 1,000 years, it was so that the sins of the people could be covered just one more year, and as they awaited the coming of the Messiah. As that animal died and gave temporary cover. And if you go and read in Leviticus 16, and you can see all the things and steps that the high priest did in preparation so that they might then be able to go and give this sacrifice, the cleansing of themselves, the things that they went through, the washings, the sacrifices, the preparations. And while Jesus is in no need of that, because He's not a sinful high priest who's coming and first needs to deal with His own sins before He then goes to be used by the Lord in dealing with the sins of all of His people. But there is an aspect of the high priest, our high priest, the final high priest, preparing Himself for the final work of atonement as He is here in the garden on this evening. And don't miss, as we look at this, how the Lord is preparing Himself. He could have done it in many ways, but He chose to prepare Himself through prayer. He's in prayer to His Father, crying out. He knows what's about to happen. He knows what He's about to do, accomplish, what it's going to take. And as He prepares Himself for this, He's coming to His Heavenly Father, and He is in great, earnest prayer. Jesus is facing the not only defining moment of His earthly ministry, but it's the defining moment of all redemptive history. It's the final moment in history. It's what He will be doing just a few short hours, going to the cross. He might redeem His people, paying the debt that they owe for their sins. If the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, was in need of prayer at a time like this, again, as we've seen throughout His earthly ministry, what an encouragement it is for us, dear saints, to live lives of prayer, regular lives of prayer, consistent lives of prayer. We might be taking all of our needs and concerns and struggles to the Lord. And I would encourage us also that we wouldn't just think of it as a regular prayer life, but we would be praying in a defensive and in an offensive way, so that when we know things are coming, we're preparing ourselves prayerfully for it. So that isn't just always reactionary. We aren't always just going to the Lord after something's happened, but we are by the best of our ability knowing what may be ahead and coming and preparing as we ask the Lord to care for us and bless us in those times. We also see, you know, as we're looking at Jesus' prayer here, Jesus Christ, our high priest, we see Him experiencing and knowing fully what it is to be in agony and to suffer. The description that we see here. Now, we moved our way through Luke, and as Pastor Nick is moving his way through John, I mean, every time we read God's Word, every time we hear it preached, but hopefully the Spirit is driving us to awe and to worship. But particularly, this is one of those passages where we're given a glimpse. Things are revealed to us. They're opened up that is, I hope would immediately drive us to stop, reflect, be in awe, and to worship our great God as we see what's going on here. And we wouldn't be confused as some might and have in the past as they look at this and they think, you know, they see Christ. Can the Lord Jesus Christ truly be dealing with with this anxiousness, this agony, this suffering? Can he really be trembling as is recorded in some of the other Gospels? I mean, surely his followers are going to follow him to death. He knows, though he die, he understands the realities better than we do. Why is he so concerned and such anguish over just the possibility of death? And sadly, as some folks, they miss that and they think in that sense, and they begin to veer off and go in strange directions trying to deal with, well, how does this impact the reality and the truth that this is the God-man? So hopefully we can set a good foundation in understanding that as we hear John Calvin's thoughts on this, specifically talking about this very thing. He's speaking of Jesus. He says he had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of this world. He wasn't worried just about the fact that he was going to die. But because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight, there is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Our sinless Savior, the God-man, who greater than anyone else, what sin truly deserved? What the punishment for sin is. And he was hours away, sinless, yet having the sins of his people placed upon him, dealing with that penalty, paying it. He saw it before him. Even more so, dealing with this very subject, Ambrose from the 4th century, he wrote this: "I not only do not think that there is any need of excuse, but there is no instance in which I admire him," speaking of Jesus, "his kindness and his majesty more. For he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself. In laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhood, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow because I preach the cross, for he took upon him not the appearance but the reality of the incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. For the praise, the fortitude, is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds." You know, the beautiful thing here is, again, we see a picture of our sympathetic high priest who, going to the cross, knows in this moment, experiences agony and anguish. So that when we cry out to him, when you cry out to him in those moments of dread, despair, you cry out to a Savior who, without sin, of course, knew those very same feelings as he faced what he would be doing in just a few hours, taking the full wrath of God, the penalty for sin, and atoning death on the cross. reminded of in Hebrews 4 what we're told about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So even as we see our Savior crying out in great agony, as we look back to Luke and we see the Holy Spirit's picture revealing, opening up of His prayers on the Mount of Olives here, and what is happening. We know that even as He cries out, we know that as He's in anguish and He is asking His Father, if possible, might we do this a different way? He's not sinning. He's not flinching. He's looking at what is coming. And then, for us, we know we have a Savior that when we are in agony, we might cry out to and know that He is sympathetic. We see Jesus' choice in the prayer here as we lead right into Jesus' choice here that He has before Him. His choice that we see laid out in two things I want us to notice. First is His location. Jesus' location shows His willingness. Shows His willingness to accomplish the salvation set before Him for His people. Now, think about it. If you knew someone was looking for you, like they wanted to hunt you down, they were trying to bring their friends to maybe rough you up or do worse. If you knew somebody wanted to hurt you, and they're acquainted with you, they knew where you live, they knew where your job is, places you like to go for fun, what might you do for a couple of days? Maybe go places where that person might not know where you are. Yet Jesus, as we saw a few sermons ago, just a few verses back, He's fully aware of what Judas is doing. And yet we see in the beginning of our passage here, as we read this evening, that as Jesus went out, as was His custom, He went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. He went where He usually went. He went where He knew Judas would be able to find Him. Because Christ is in control and He's moving towards the cross for the salvation and redemption of His people. Now is the time. He's going where Judas might find Him, which we will see soon. But we see not only His willingness there in where He's at, but even in His prayer. Even in the prayer that he cries out to His Father, Jesus, He's staring into the just wrath of God. He has an idea what's coming, the penalty that has to be paid. And he doesn't flinch, He doesn't flee, He doesn't run. What we read is even in this agonizing moment, he still prays, "Your will be done. Your will be done. Willingly, Father, may Your will be done." Jesus in the garden, in agony, knowing they're coming for Him, in the midst of that, prays, "Not my will, but Your will." I think of that in comparison to, as we think of Jesus and know Him as the second Adam, think of the first Adam in the garden, paradise, all things as they should be. And Adam then says, "No, Lord, not Your will, but my will." And we see Christ coming and fixing taken care of. What happened in the fall. And because of Lord Jesus Christ, and because we are in Him and what He has done, we have the great blessing to be able in Christ to also submit to the Father's will. Jesus' prayer and Jesus' choice, and when we come to Jesus' disciples, those who followed Him to the mount as He went, those who were with Him as was the custom, we see sadly that first His disciples are weak. As they went, they go, and they came to the place, and what is it that Jesus asked them? What is it that Jesus said to them? What is it He told them to do? He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said, pray. Do it. Pray. Remember our time together not too long ago. We saw, praise the Lord, that Christ is praying for His disciples. But He gave them a warning just a few hours ago to be aware, to pay attention, to pray. They might not lose faith, that they might not succumb to temptation. Again, He tells them again, pray, pray. It says that He goes about a stone's throw, and as He began to pray, work through. And then what happens at the end when Christ arises? He finds them again sleeping, not praying as He told them to, not praying as He asked them to. The disciples, sadly, in their weakness, go to sleep, sleeping in sorrow, not being on guard as they've been called to by their Savior, not doing the work of prayer, even as He's asked them to do. As Ryle writes, passages like these they're very instructive as we see the disciples' weakness here. They instruct us. These are things that the Holy Spirit could have left out, so as the disciples would not be known for the reality and the truth that they are weak. That outside of Christ, that they're not special or strong. Passages like these are instructive. We ought to thank God that they've been written for our learning. They're meant to teach us humility. When apostles can behave in this way, the Christian who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. They're meant to reconcile believers to death and make them long for that glorious body which they will have when Christ returns. Then and not till then, we shall be able to wait upon God without bodily weariness and to serve Him day and night in His temple. It's instructive. It helps us to remember that when we look and say, how could they do this? How could these disciples, Christ told them to pray. Why in the world are they asleep? Again, why do they keep letting Jesus down? And just as Ryle said, it humbles us. It reminds us. Unless it be the grace of God, that would be us, dear saints. For we are weak outside of Christ. But may we be encouraged with the fact that we're not left with just the weakness of the disciples, but we see in this whole passage the love that Jesus has for these disciples and for all of His disciples, for all of His people. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us, but God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're about to see. That's what we're going to get to not long from now. As we continue to move through Luke, we're going to see that. Christ's death, it is coming. It is about to be upon us, the great love that Christ has for His people, that He might die for them. I'm reminded that there's nothing seen or unseen that can separate us from the love of our Savior, the love of our Lord. Even as we saw Christ here in His agony as He's praying to the Father, even as He is preparing Himself as the high priest for the final sacrifice, that's going to take care of atonement for the sins of His people. Even as He is staring the wrath of God in the face, the right and just penalty for the sins of His people. Even as he cries out, "Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Even as the angel who appeared is strengthening him in the midst of this prayer, this agony that Christ is going through, there is obviously, first and foremost, the reality and the aspect of the glory of God that He's concerned with. But there's also the motivation of the love for His bride, love for the church. So as we look back over our passage, we look at Jesus' prayer and Jesus' choice and Jesus' disciples. We see that Jesus Christ willingly chose to save His people from their sins through His atoning death on the cross. And we're reminded, and hopefully we'll keep in mind, that Jesus is the only one who can deliver you or anyone from their sins. He is the only one who can and did atone for the sins of His people. He's the only one that can deal with the penalty of sin as the perfect high priest. That's what we believe in and trust, that Christ did that. That's what we tell others about, the great hope that we have, that our perfect high priest is the one. What we see here is His preparation, His being ready to bring the final sacrifice that we're going to see. But Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for redemption in Christ. We're thankful that we see, even in this revealing of the garden, as Christ is in agony preparing for His atoning work on the cross, we see Your love for Your people. And Lord, we're thankful. For it was not without Christ's willing death on the cross, we would have no hope. For we are unable to pay the penalty before us. We would be left hopeless in eternity, paying that penalty. But we praise You for our Savior and redemption, the reconciliation that He brought between sinners and God. We're thankful that we have the blessing and the joy of communing and fellowshipping with You now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.